because sin deprived God of his due, and it defiled his sanctuary, and it put up an invisible barrier of guilt between that guilty party and God's holiness. No one should ever think that they could come into God's presence condoning sin or treating it lightly in any way. Friends, a New Testament church, even if it grows numerically, has absolutely no chance whatsoever of glorifying God if that ministry, if they take sin lightly. Healthy churches are those with an ever-growing consciousness of sin. Instead of sitting on the couch of some psychiatrist, they're on their face before God. And this fourth and now the fifth offering that were not voluntary, that were not sweet savor offerings, this fourth one particularly taught that a holy God could never abide with unrepentant uncleanness in his sanctuary in a worship setting. Cleansing was the required prerequisite before anybody with any impurities whatsoever should dare to enter into his presence and draw near. Today, a Christian still has a wonderful and gracious God who makes it possible to carry on an extended fellowship with the Lord Jesus, even after justification. And we're so glad for these pictures that we're given to help us to understand why this is so important. Now, this is now the first of the mandatory non-sweet savor offerings. And it's commonly called the sin offering after the Hebrew word hatah. There are 20 words in the Hebrew Bible that describe various elements of sin, and this is one of them. This word hatah, at its core, was the term of the archer when he strung his bow and hurled an arrow but failed to hit his target. It meant to miss the mark, this word did. And it's that very idea that the Apostle Paul carries over into Romans 3 and verse 23, this particular Hebrew element of sin, when he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You may have aimed for the bullseye. The bullseye is the righteousness of God. But your arrow, the human effort, well, that fell short of the target and always will. But this sacrifice, friends, also dealt with the consequences of sin and even the defilements of life that one would not normally even think required forgiveness. And that's why God made this one offering mandatory after things like even the healing of a skin lesion. You had to offer this sin offering. Or participation in a funeral or coming into contact with anything dead, you had to offer a sin offering. Or childbirth, even, you had to offer a sin offering. And so consequently, this one is also commonly called the purification offering, because that's what it did. If you wanted your life to actually go someplace with God, you understood that that would never happen apart from this mandatory hatah offering. It was the sin offering that gave the worship the profound conviction of sin that he didn't think he needed. And I'll contend that this is the missing element, friends, in contemporary Christendom. It's the one element that is missing, because that's the reason why so many churches that name the name of Christ are just social agencies. I cannot even begin to express to us the danger that a Christian is in when that one has no consciousness of sin. To have a spirit that is never broken, you go through your Christian life never contrite about your behavior and about the possible things that you just missed altogether. Just going through the motions of religion, that man is in a very unfortunate position. And thus the importance of a study like this, and particularly the study of this particular offering. Essentially, friends, when God's people come to worship the Lord, both his people and his place of worship has got to be free from the contaminants that are associated with sin in the world. Of course, sin is much more serious than archery. I mean, missing the mark and falling short doesn't seem to somehow convey to us the gravity of the situation. Because the one that misses the mark in the spiritual arena becomes liable to the penalty that's been imposed by God. And that idea is seconded by the word ignorance in verse 2. That word means to wander astray inadvertently. I was on the path, but I got to daydreaming, and I just somehow got off the path. You're guilty of mindlessly wandering off the course of God simply because of your natural tendency to be distracted as a sinner. Now, this is an important point. It's not that the sin is not known. It's that it was not planned. Nobody ever had to learn how to sin, friends. And consequently, not all sin has to be premeditated. But what we do see from these required sacrifices is that ignorance does not cancel out the guilt. It reminds me of the men's prayer group. And one guy would always pray without fail, "Lord, if we've committed any sin, please forgive us." Well, this drove one of the guys in the group nuts. He just got tired of hearing that at every session, and so he actually confronted the perpetrator that prayed that way all the time. "Why don't you just tell God what the sin is?" And, of course, the perpetrator pleaded ignorance. "I don't know what my sins are," he says. And the confronter said, "Well, how about just let's take a guess at it?" And, of course, as it turned out, the man came back later and confessed to his accuser that he knew that he was under conviction about the whole time. He may not have planned the deviant activity, but once sin spins its web around him, he knew in time that he was guilty, just like the men who literally nailed Jesus to the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In fact, Peter applied that concept on his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 3. Peter said, "Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." And then Paul applies the exact same principle to the rest of the Gentile world in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. He speaks there of the fact that none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But that doesn't negate the fact that nevertheless they did, and they were guilty. And in view of that guilt, they needed the finished work of the ultimate sin offering, because the blood of bulls and goats could never permanently cover the sin of ignorance. They needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning it still remains a fact that it's the shed blood of the Son of Man alone that makes worship possible with God. Now, once again, let me just bring to your attention that this chapter divides itself into five main sections. You have an introduction in the first two verses. Then the second section begins in verse 3 with the sin offering for the high priest only, just the high priest. Then the third section has a sin offering for the entire congregation. Occasionally there was a need that the whole congregation needed to be purified, the whole nation. Then the fourth section is the sin offering for the tribal leaders, the equivalent of our civil leaders, the political, civil aspect of those who were in charge of that thing. And then the final section finally gets down to the sin offering for the individual Jew. All right, so let's go ahead and get right to it. Section number 1, if you're following on your outline, we have the introduction to the sin offering. Will you notice it with me in verse 1? "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them..." All right, now let's refresh our memory. Up to this point, we've had three sweet savor voluntary offerings. They are the burnt offering, the meat offering, also known as the meal or the grain offering, and the peace offering. But now, for only the second time since chapter 1, verse 1, God directly now once again addresses Moses personally. That hasn't happened since the opening statement of the book. And you'll see that that is the case in verse 1 of chapter 4. And basically, it says this: if Israel is to go any further in their relationship with him, they have got to come to terms with this matter of sin. The goal of coming to terms with sin is to receive forgiveness. It's to understand that a purification has taken place so that one could indeed worship God. And friends, I want you to notice the constant repetition of the phrase, "and it shall be forgiven him." Let me show you where that is. You'll notice that at the end of verse 20, "and it shall be forgiven him." At the end of verse 26, "and it shall be forgiven him." At the end of verse 31, "and it shall be forgiven him." And then a fourth time at the end of verse 35. Now for us, we have 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's what Christians do today. They must face their sins squarely and agree with what God is calling it, even though the cross dealt with that sin, past, present, and future. We also have 1 John 2:1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, friends, may I say something that I shouldn't even need to say by this point, especially not to regenerate people. But Christ is the sin offering. He's the offering that makes worship possible for you and I in this room, even this moment. But what you and I need, though we're saved and sanctified and headed for glory, is a heart like David before we show up for that noble purpose of worship. We need to reflect the very attitude that's found in Psalm 19 and verse 12, where David says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." That's the beauty and the purpose of 1 John 1:9, that the blood of Christ just keeps on cleansing so that we can show up truly clean and purified before we dare to worship this holy God. Now, that doesn't happen by beating ourselves up. It happens only through the shed blood of a substitutionary, innocent offering. And now I can blaze ahead to the glory of God, whether I'm the priest or a parishioner. All right, that brings us now to the first of four divisions of four different kinds of groups that can bring this offering. Five divisions altogether. The first one's just a two-verse introduction. Now we have the remaining four divisions. All right, so in your outline under section two, we have, first of all, the sin offering for the high priest. And I have a picture of him up here. That is exactly what Aaron would have looked like. Right down to the specs, through the coloration, through the 12-stoned breastplate, everything, even the tassels and the bells and pomegranates on the fringe of his garment, all of that was due to specification according to the book of Moses in Exodus. But notice verse 3 with me. "If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering." Now, who is this anointed priest? It can only be one person. It was the high priest. There's only one in the nation. And, of course, in Moses' day, that was Aaron. Aaron became the patriarchal spiritual leader within the priesthood. Now, I want you to notice something from verse 3 that I think is very important. Regardless of how high one's religious rank is or how prestigious he may be, he is still nothing more than a frail, accountable sinner. So the first item of order is what the spiritual leader is to do when he sins. Now, why? Because this also is a missing element because of all of the hero worship that we have going on in churches with regard to pastors that, frankly, don't deserve such treatment. Friends, the sin of the pastor, let's put it right where we live, can absolutely destroy the rest of the congregation. Do we understand that today? Every pastor, every deacon, every Sunday school teacher, every head of every committee, every parent needs to realize this certain unconfessed sin can and eventually will affect all those around you and particularly those closest to you. What a sobering thought that no one of us lives in this vacuum. God can view the entire organization as being negatively impacted, that is, leavened, if you please, because of the sin of the leader, the big shot, that absolutely refuses to face the reality of his own wickedness. The church could be teeming with activity, a veritable buzz hive, beehive of frenzied motion, and God would have written Ichabod across its doors. Now, the steps for the priest to follow were tenfold, and I have them listed for you on your outline. Let's go through them. First of all, the priest was to offer an unblemished bull. Yeah, those big bulls that you see at the county fair. An unblemished bull. There was no way that he could take the easy route and offer a turtle dove. That was not permitted. This guy that you're looking at on the screen up here, he had to offer the largest, most costly of all of the possible sacrifices that were allowed within this system. For some of the peasant farmers, the value of an unblemished bull could be as much as a year's wage. And what that tells you and I is simply this, that the higher the sinner's position, the greater the consequences. Everybody in a leadership position ought to be thinking this way. If I, as God's man, choose to sin, I can destroy not only myself, but the people that I claim to be serving. And the indulging of a leader's flesh, that equals great harm, not only to himself, but to the people. As the leader goes, so goes the people. And that's why the requirement of a bullock to make more obvious to the people that the priest was very concerned about his sin. So the priest was to bring the bull to the door of the tent. Now let me just, I regret not doing this earlier, but I think it'd be valuable if we can actually see some of the pictures of what this would have looked like. In ancient Israel, this was a picture of the tabernacle area when camp was set up, and they would take this thing, they would pitch it and take it up and put it down constantly throughout the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and actually all the time also that they would be before Jerusalem when the capital was finally established. All right, so the door of the tabernacle would be right here. Right? I don't know if you can see that or not, right there. That's where they were to bring it initially. And they would do that while all the camp was still set up. You'll notice around the four sides of the camp were the Levites. You had Moses, Aaron, and the Levitical priests right at the door first. They were the first ones to pitch. And then the other Levites, the son Merari, and then the Kohathites. The Kohathites were the ones who carried the actual instruments and furniture into the tabernacle each time. It was only Kohathites that were allowed to do that. And then you had the sons of Gershon on the other opposite side of Aaron and Moses and the Levitical priests. Okay, and then, of course, flanking them are the respective tribes, three on each side. This is the way the camp would have been set up each and every time. Okay. So you brought this bull to the door of the tent, and you could only bring it to God's choice place. You couldn't just bring it over to Merari's side, or I want to give Gershon a chance this time. You brought it right to where Moses and Aaron and the priests were, right to the door of the tabernacle. Every detail of every step was screaming to the people that nobody gets rich with God the Frank Sinatra way. Nobody in heaven will ever be able to say, I did it my way. Nobody. In the Old Testament, it was at the door of the tabernacle. In the New Testament, it's at the cross of Christ. That's where anybody that wanted to be right with God today has got to go. And the thing that's particularly precious and non-negotiable is the blood that's associated with that cross. It's not just the fact that we're looking at a piece of wood, friends. See, if we walk in the light as Christians, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's what this offering did. It produced a cleansing factor so that worship could actually happen. Now, the third thing that the priest did was to lay his hand on the bull and to actually slay the living animal. And once again, you can see the total identification of the high priest, placing a good amount of his body weight over the head with both hands on that innocent animal. It was this unblemished bull that was sinless, not the individual. Nevertheless, the lesson would have come home hard as the high priest would slay that bull, knowing that it was the bull's life for his life. I've sinned against God, and the only way to restore that fellowship was to follow God's specifications and to agree with his way and his way only. Fourthly, the priest was to take some of the blood and bring it to the tent. To the tent. All right, notice verse 5. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. All right, now friends, it doesn't matter what the status of the leader is. He needed the blood of that bull, just like today's pastors and spiritual leaders need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for their sin too. Fifthly, the priest was to dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Now, here's the way that would have looked. Okay, down here is you would have the brazen altar, as well as the wash basin, the laver. Right there. Can you see that? Hopefully some of you can see it anyway. All right, the brazen altar. Here's the door right here, the entry place. This is where the offering was first brought. And then you go into the brazen altar and the golden laver, okay, for washing. And then you would take the thing inside of the holy place. The inner sanctuary was divided by the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Within the Holy of Holies was just one article of furniture. That was the Ark of the Covenant, right? Within the holy place, you had the golden lampstand, you had the table of showbread, and you had the golden altar of incense, okay? So that would be the layout of the tabernacle. And the priest was to put some blood on the horns of the altar and then pour it out at the base of the altar. Okay, actually, that's the second, that would be the next step. First, you take his finger. He actually dips it in a pool of blood so that the finger, when it was came out of that pool, would be actually drenched in blood, and use it to sprinkle, to spread and shed the blood in several different directions. Here, particularly in verse 6, notice it was to be done in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Now, friends, what's the part of that veil? Here's the veil right here, okay? That veil was rent at the very precise second that Jesus died and said, "It is finished." As soon as he said that, that veil was torn in half, signifying the fact that now men had access to God. That veil also being a picture of his crucified body. But friends, that veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Let me just mention a couple of more things about this. The number 7 that you see in verse 6, all throughout the scriptures, that intimates a perfect action. 7 is God's number of perfection in scripture. It's the number of completeness. The blood was to be thoroughly exhibited before the Lord in order to honor the law that had been violated. So notice the priests, they didn't take it inside the veil, okay? They took it inside the holy place, but they didn't dare go past the veil. It's very, very important. That was done only once a year only, on the Day of Atonement. The blood was not sprinkled, I don't think, on the veil. It was sprinkled on the floor, this area right here, prior to the table of the altar of incense there. Okay, because it's the blood that opens the way into the presence of God through the veil. You can't get into the presence of God without blood. And that veil represents Christ's humanity, once again, which itself would be bloodied in due time. That's what scholars argue about with regard to this passage. Did the priest actually sprinkle the blood on the veil, Or was it just on the floor in front of the veil? Well, the text says it was the floor, but undoubtedly some would have gotten on the veil. Sprinkled on the floor to show that the passage into God can only come through blood. But if it did hit the veil, and eventually I imagined it did, what a glorious picture that is of the body of Christ being mercilessly crucified and the shedding of his precious blood on our behalf. The main point, though, is that the priest could not continue to minister before God until he took care of his own sin issues. And friends, churches that condone this open, blatant sinfulness of their leaders are themselves courting disaster. That brings us to the next point in verse 7, where the priest was to put some of that blood on the horns of the altar and then pour the rest of it at the base of the altar. Notice verse 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. Now that would be this altar here. Okay, not this one. That's the brazen altar. That's where the burnt offering was offered, right here. This blood was to be put on the horns of this altar that was in the holy place. It would look like this. It's called the altar of incense. All right, that was inside the holy place. And the priest would take his finger and he would smear the blood on the tip of the all four horns of that altar. Okay. Then the rest of the blood he would take and pour out at the bottom of the altar of the brazen altar, which was out in the courtyard. Now, friends, the emphasis is on the cleansing of all of the key places and the key objects of the sanctuary. But outside the Holy of Holies, never inside the Holy of Holies until the Day of Atonement. The horns of that altar depicted the strength of God to forgive sin. And then he would take the rest of the blood and pour it all out back at the brazen altar, which was just outside of the door of the tabernacle. What a visual sermon that was to whoever was on looking. Many times there were many people on looking, especially in the early days. And what that tells us is that when a leader sins, that is not something that's just so simplistic and no big deal. There are far-reaching ramifications to that because now the whole place is polluted, even though it's famous around the country. The sanctuary is polluted. The pews are polluted. The restrooms are polluted. The nursery is polluted. The new roof is polluted. Everything is polluted. God will not fellowship with or accept the worship of a congregation that condones a polluted leadership. Now, friends, I doubt that we even begin to realize the unfathomable value of the blood of Jesus Christ for our very existence. That's what makes it possible to have this place that we can set aside 4 measly hours a week to meet together. Buildings are constructed by people who themselves are defiled by their own sin. And God wants the whole thing clean. Everything. The people, the atmosphere, the furniture, everything. But the whole thing can make that a reality. The only thing that can make that a reality, of course, is the blood of Jesus Christ. And the leadership better see it for the holy thing that it is and take this seriously. The next element was the priest was to remove all of the fat that was covering the entrails. You can notice in the text it's called the inwards or the innards if you're from the south. In verse 8. Friends, in other words, you couldn't bring some skinny, starving animal with eczema all over its hide, full of disease, useless to the family. There were lots of bulls like that. It had to be the best that you had. The high priest would show up with a thoroughly fattened bullock. You know those 2,500 pounders you see at the fair? That's the kind you brought. And as this animal was opened, wide open, that priest would think of how God was analyzing every aspect of his life through that innocent sacrifice. The next element in verse 9, the priest was to remove the 2 kidneys in the caul above the liver and all the fat that surrounds it. Now, maybe you noticed in the reading, I don't know if you did or not, but verses 8, 9, and 10 here actually reduplicate the peace offering. We're introduced to the exact same procedure for the peace offering. And the point seems to be to show the offerer that, yes, you are accepted. There is fellowship between us now, that this purification is taking place. In other words, it was not in vain that you sprinkled the blood on the floor of the holy place and its altar of incense, and then you poured out all the remainder of that blood in the sight of the people at the brazen altar. So at this stage, the sacrifice is treated as a peace offering almost. The voice of peace would now breathe over that offering, as though it was saying to the offerer, you can rest easy, all is well, because I've seen the blood. That is, as soon as the priest was to offer up the parts and smoke on the altar in verse 10. When God saw that, there was peace between the two. Then in verses 11 and 12, the priest was to take the hide and the head and the entrails and all the rest of the bull to a clean place outside the camp and burn it among the ashes. Even the dung was to be taken along for this walk. Now, friends, this is where we have the greatest typology of the Lord Jesus. It's in verses 11 and 12. In order for the priest to go home with a lingering knowledge of the seriousness of his even now forgiven sin, even the skin, the hide, was to be burnt, which expressed an even more complete destruction than the original burnt offering of chapter 1. Here was the holy law exacting the last mite of unsparing and unspotted justice. Friends, that's what Calvary was. It was a place of ashes outside the camp. Some estimate that the priest could have carried that carcass as much as 4 miles outside the camp. I don't know how they can figure that out, but that's what some estimations are. It was all done with a view to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was crucified outside the official borders of Jerusalem, not just because it just so happened to be that way, but to fulfill this type in Leviticus 4, verses 11 and 12. In fact, it's this very issue of being sacrificed, taking that bull, the rest of those parts, outside the camp, that the writer of the Hebrews recruits for his own purposes, and then it lands in Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 10. In fact, you can see the verse which I printed for you in the inside of your bulletin. The writer of the Hebrews says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. See, if you'll notice in the sin offering here in chapter 4, there's no meal. There's nobody's eating like they did in the meat offering and in the fellowship offering. There's no eating going on here. And that's the writer of the Hebrews' purpose. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That means outside the vicinity of the tabernacle proper and the camp itself, taken far away from there. Now, however far the priest had to walk to get to that clean spot, he had to be thinking the whole way, man, I sure do not want to have to do this again anytime soon. Not only am I on public display, but so is God's honor. I want to keep my conscience clean and pure. By the way, that's partially what constitutes a real confession. Aren't you glad today, friends, we don't have to carry around animals to prove that we're contrite? That doesn't mean that we better not be contrite, though, because that's why we have 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 does not teach some kind of snappy, let's get it over with kind of prayer. We want to be broken to the point where we're thinking, I don't want to have to be in this condition again. You would think that if anybody would desire this more than anybody else, it would be the high priest, that it would be the pastor at least. The fact of the matter, though, is that he's still a sinner and still need to have his sin forgiven under the blood of the proper substitute. And today, whether you're the pastor or the parishioner, we all need to mark it well. Sin cuts us all off from enjoying fellowship with God. I'm talking to Christians. Let me say it again. Sin cuts you off from fellowship with God. I'm not talking about losing our salvation. I'm talking about losing your fellowship. It cuts you off from a vital, living fellowship and renders your worship useless in the sight of the Lord. That brings us to section 3. We'll go through these a little bit quicker. In section 3, beginning in verse 13, you have a sin offering for the entire nation. One offering, all the people, millions of people. Now, it wasn't that it would be the priest only, you see, that would take it on the chin, and the rest of the people could get away with murder. The entire congregation was accountable as a whole, and verse 13 makes that clear. Notice the verse 13, and if the whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty. And again, friends, these are not even premeditated sins. These were not intentional sins that we're talking about here. But the guilty party would realize only later that he had sinned. His conscience had been bothering him, and then when he can't take it anymore, somebody inaugurates this particular aspect of the sin offering. The problem, though, is ignorance, carelessness, not premeditated defiance. Overlooked failures that through various means came to a person's attention. And when conviction gripped that man's conscience, that's when this purification offering had to be made. Because it dealt not only with the sin, but the defiling effects of the entire congregation. So what did you do? Verse 14. You bring your bull to the tent. The requirement is the same for the sin offering of the high priest. Bullocks only. In fact, the whole offering was the same as the priest's because of the mutual relationship that existed between the high priest and the people. So every man would bear his own burden. So how exactly did it go down? Well, the elders would lay their hands on the head of that bull, and then it was slain in verse 15. It would be quite a sight. It wouldn't just be the high priest. You'd have several of the elders, which would be, of course, representatives of all the people, just like the 24 elders in Revelation 4 are representing the church. And they would gather around this bull. They would lay their hands on it, almost like an ordination. Only here, they were identifying with the innocent animal, a life for their life. And friends, it was this class of men, the elders of Israel, that put Jesus to death. But in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he cited it as a national act. In Acts 2, verse 23. On the day of Pentecost, Peter boldly said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Well, the third thing in this congregational offering was that the anointed priest, now the high priest, stepped up, and he brought some of the blood to the tent of the meeting. All right, then verse 17, the priest was to dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle it 7 times in front of the veil. And once again, that whole number 7, the idea is completeness. Okay, a total cleansing was required. Nobody's just partially forgiven. Then fifthly, the priest was to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, of the golden altar at the base, right in front of the veil there. Okay, God wanted the entire property involved except for the Holy of Holies. Next, verse 19, the priest was to remove all the fat and burn it on the altar. And then verses 20 and 21, the priest took all of the rest of that animal outside the camp and burned it in the clean place. See, in verse 20, he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. So, friends, I think quite obviously that if God judged congregations in the Old Testament, then what makes us think that he doesn't have his eye on us in the New Testament? I think that's very bad news for American Christendom tonight. Let me be very clear. Anybody who willingly attends a congregation that does not teach the Word of God or compromises the Word of God, that person needed to get out of that congregation yesterday. Because someday that congregation is going to face the living God, having made a mockery out of what God had expected them to do, and you'll be proverbially seated in the same pew that you had sat in all those years, not caring that you were a total contributor to the farce. You don't want to leave this earth connected to a mess like that, as if God were stupid and doesn't know what the deal really is. You should have gotten out. Friends, why do we believe God forgives sins? I mean, is it because that's how human beings perceive that how God should be, how God ought to be? I mean, it's God's job to forgive sin. That's what he does, right? I guarantee you God would still be God if he didn't forgive anybody's sin. It wouldn't tarnish his holiness one whit. He didn't have to sacrifice his son. The only reason we have for believing that God forgives sins is because the Word of God reveals that he does. That's the only reason. And that he's only propitiated through this concept of substitution. That's why we insist so heavily that when you give a testimony, if you omit that factor, then you don't even know what the gospel is. God knows all about the sin of every one of us, friends. He also knew that when he saved any one of us, that he wasn't going to get much. And yet he still wants us to respond to him, and he expects us to be clean as we do it as his people. And if we expect God's blessings as a congregation, then facing and dealing with our individual sin issues, that is a must. Because God only forgives repentant sinners. That's it. There were two others that died with Christ on the cross. Only one was forgiven. Somebody says, well, I'm loyal to my church. All right. True church patriotism understands the necessity of removing obvious evil within its midst. Which brings us to verse 22, in the fourth section, which is the sin offering for the leader. Notice verse 22. When a ruler, now this is the new section now, a ruler, who's he? Well, when he hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty. Now this is not a priest. This is a tribal leader. This would be the leader of the tribe of Dan or the leader of the tribe of Issachar. It would be a secular ruler. And each of the 12 tribes had these guys. This would be a holdover from when Jethro told Moses, you got to delegate some of this responsibility. You can't judge the millions of people by yourself. And so these guys became a part of the Mosaic law. You see them in number 7, for example, functioning in a civil way. All right, so when one of them sinned, when they sinned, here were the steps they needed to take. Number 1, verse 23. They brought a male goat without defect, this time a goat. That designated it was for them, the civil leaders, tribal leaders. And then they laid their hand on the head of that goat, and they slew it on the altar of burnt offering. Now notice how that's stated twice, in verse 24 and then again in verse 25. So like everybody else, this leader was saying, my sin has killed this innocent animal. He had to be willing to identify with that innocent goat that way. And then the priest stepped in. He would take some of the blood, put it on the horns of the altar, and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the brazen altar. And then all the fat was to be burned up upon that altar. You know, friends, just like you, I've heard many political leaders in their victory speeches, and they profusely thank the people for putting them into office. And then they say something about how determined they are to be accountable to the people, which they never are. But I have yet to hear even one politician ever in my life in any victory speech say, I thank Almighty God of the Scriptures that he put me in this position. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't any Christian politicians. There may be a couple. I'm just saying that if when a leader recognizes that God was the one that entrusted him with this authority, that leader not only considers his accountability to the people, but more importantly, his accountability to God for every decision that he makes. Do you reckon that that might make a difference in how these political leaders treat us if they actually understood this, that they were accountable to God? That's one of the side reasons there was a sin offering for the Sibyl tribal leader. All right, now that brings us finally to the last division. And it's rather lengthy because there were several options in this one. And that's the offering for the individual. We finally got to the individual. Who have we looked at? The hatah for the priest, the high priest, for the entire congregation, for the civil tribal leaders in each tribe, and now the any individual, anybody. Verse 27. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandment of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty. All right, so if you were in a non-leadership capacity, you had two options. Interesting options. One, a female goat, only for the non-leaders, all right, or a female lamb. Now, it's hard to say why a female. I mean, I thought long and hard about this. And the best that I can come up with is that this was God's way of reminding, particularly the women, the daughters of Zion, that even though their husbands, and if they weren't married, their fathers, that the men bore the brunt of the responsibility, and besides the fact that the male type pointed to something greater in the future, that nevertheless, atonement applied to them also. Whether you were the high priest or a young little water girl, no sin was exempt from the all-seeing eye of God, and that their sin could be atoned for also. That included things that they hadn't even thought about. And here's how you dealt with that. See, there was two offerings. Let's just go through them quickly. We'll be done. Offering of the goat, verses 28 through 31. All right, here's how it went down. You brought the female goat, and it better be without defect. Secondly, you lay your hand on the goat and slay it at the place of the burnt offering. Now, friends, this cannot be emphasized enough. Saving faith has everything to do with what object you're trusting in. People say faith, faith, faith. Faith in what? It's the object that matters, not the fact that you have faith. People have faith in all kinds of things. You have to have faith in the right object. And you put all your weight on the head of that object. And it better be Christ. And then the priest stepped in. He took some of the blood, he put it on the horns of the golden altar, and then poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the brazen altar. Are you sick of hearing about blood yet? Friends, can you imagine that this went on every day? The bloody mess that tabernacle was. Can you imagine? There was blood everywhere. I mean real blood. There's blood sprinkled. There's blood poured. There's blood dripping on furniture. And God was just making himself clear that their church membership, their good works, their man-made religion would never cut it in his presence. It was only by the blood of an innocent victim that took your place that you could ever be made right with a holy God. The blood of bulls and goats covered sin temporarily, but the blood of Jesus Christ removed it forever. And then notice that the priest was to remove all the fat and offer it to God. Again, a symbol that God got nothing but the best. And then notice here you have this interesting thing. This is actually a non-sweet-smelling offering, but in verse 31, it's called here a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet savor unto the Lord. I mean, God, it's like the Holy Spirit just kind of snuck that in there. I wonder why. I wonder if it's maybe to let the common guy know, you're just as important to me as the hotshot leaders. I think that's why he snuck it in. Then there was a second option, offering number two, the offering of the lamb, and the same procedures. You can see them on your outline. You bring an unblemished female lamb. You lay your hand on it and slay it in the place of the burnt offering. The priest is to take some of the blood and put it on the horns around the altar, and then the priest burns the fat. Aren't you? See, this adds new meaning to when we sing free from the law, oh happy condition. Could you imagine the effort that went on? Their whole life was this. You and I don't have to do any of this. Now let's review. What's the point of the sin offering? If people are going to come, let's put it right where we live. If you're going to walk through those two doors and sit down here and actually think that you're worshiping, you better show up with a clean conscience. That means you better be saved, and you should have dealt with your sin before you came to church. That's what it means. In the Old Testament, sin had to be dealt with. Friends, God made the relationship possible, but the people had to recognize and accept God's provision for dealing with their problem. And whether that was true, whether you were Moses or Aaron or the 5-year-old water girl, it was true for everybody. Today, the remedy for sin is Jesus Christ, Him alone. Not only for justification, but also for sanctification. In fact, that's why any application that we make in Leviticus is for our sanctification. None of this is to get saved. It shows us how a redeemed people worship God, the attitude that's required. Now, let me leave you with a couple of thoughts. The next time you come here, do your best to come in with a completely clean conscience. I'm not asking you to ask Christ to crucify himself all over again, like they do at Catholic Mass. I'm asking you to use 1 John 1:9 and mean it. That's the application from studying this. Nobody should show up here without invoking 1 John 1:9. Secondly, if you sin this week, even unwittingly, and you refuse to take care of it, not only have you damaged yourself, but you will have inevitably taken somebody else down with you. Your wife, your husband, your children, and then the people that you come to church with. Especially if you're in a place of leadership. And then thirdly, do your best this week to think before you act. Think before you act. Calculate the consequences. Okay, my decision is I'm not going to do this thing. What are the consequences of that? Calculate those consequences. See, that's the value of doing this, friends. We're not putting ourselves under law. We're extracting principles that have never died. And all of it is satisfied and propitiated in the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for this offering. Lord, we are thankful that we do not live in this dispensation. And we want to say that in a sinful way. Maybe there's sin going on right now by saying that. But Lord, how much greater to be on this side of the cross and recognize the fulfillment in Christ. It just occurs to me that we are of all people most blessed. Help us to appreciate what we have and to understand that you don't change. The things that you require reflect your holiness, which has never changed. Help us to treat you the way you deserve to be treated in our hearts. And we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.